almost a year ago, we set out to study through the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome in the first century. The Apostle Paul has been articulating the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And good news about Jesus can be summed up in a couple of lines. He does that in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He says, here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scripture. He was seen by Peter and by more than 500 people at once. He articulates the gospel very quickly in that sense. It was Jesus who died in our place for our sins. And Jesus rose again. That's the good news about Jesus. It's also true that the good news about Jesus encompasses a lot. To understand the gravity of the good news about Jesus, you need to understand something about yourself and your own condition before a holy God. You need to understand what it is exactly that Jesus did. And you need to understand what the implications of that are in your life. And you need to understand that how you appropriate the gospel. It's not by works, and it's not by heritage, and it's not by membership in some club. It's by faith. And so Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining the gospel. Paul's been building a mountain of mercy for us, and we're about to get to the top, and then we're going to go down the other side in the rest of the book of Romans and talk about, okay, so how do we live in view of Mount Mercy? Right? That's next week. We're going to start. We're going to crest. So we're almost at the end of the theological discussion here. And then it's going to get real practical. How should I respond differently to you because of it? How should you respond to your neighbor because of it? So that's what we're going to look at. Now today, as we reach the end of the book of Romans, he's going to finish talking about God's mercy. And then he's going to launch into what we call a doxology. A doxology. And the doxology starts right here in verse 33 and goes on down through the end of the book of chapter 11. But before he gets to the doxology, he's going to finish talking about God's mercy. A doxology means a giving of glory. A giving of glory. If you've come here very many times, you may have noticed that we always open our service with the same little tune. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's just four lines long. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's called the doxology. It's an old, old song that's just designed to give God glory. And so we don't sing that every week because we're unimaginative. We sing it because we want to put our hearts right as we begin our service, right? And sometimes we sing that as we conclude our prayer meetings on Wednesday night. Sometimes we sing it when we circle up around a dinner table and we want to give glory to God. Paul's got a doxology, a giving of glory to God down here in response to what comes up here. And a lot of times when we hit these doxologies in scriptures, preachers just kind of read them and we go on to the next text because there's not that much to explain. I don't want to skip it. So if I'm not to the doxology, you know, we quit at 11:15. If I'm not there by 10:55, somebody wave at me, okay? So let's think about this mercy. Now, Paul's been talking about Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to say three more things about this before we go on. Number one, Israel's status is enemy slash beloved. Okay, so the last three chapters he's been saying, well, what about Israel? We read our Old Testament, it's all about the Jews. What about them? And he says, Israel's status is kind of a twofold status. Enemy on the one hand and beloved on the other hand. So he says here, as regards the gospel, they are enemies. See? For your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. See the parallel there? So in one sense, they are enemies, and in another sense, they are beloved. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Notice we're dealing with different times. You might not know this if you just jumped in right here, but if you look at what he's been talking about up to this point, we're dealing with different times. Israel has for a time been set aside, Paul said, in what we were looking at last week. And God has shifted, working with the Gentile peoples. And somebody might say, well, is God unfaithful to his people Israel then? No, it's just for a time. For a time it's been set aside. And so we're dealing with different times. There's coming a time, Paul has already said, when all Israel will be saved. Okay, so two different times, now and ultimately. Really notice also two different categories. We're talking about they are enemies with regard to the gospel, and they are beloved with regard to election. Election means God's choice. Right? So with regard to the gospel, why are they enemies? Well, because what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus came, he suffered and died for the sins of humanity, and he is God's promised Messiah, and Israel said, no, we don't want him, and they killed him. Right? So as pertains to those events of the good news about Jesus, they're enemies of God. They're separated from God in that sense. Paul said earlier, they are actually accursed, which is tragic because their Messiah was there right in front of them and they rejected him. So when it comes to the events of the gospel, they're enemies. But when it comes to election, God's choice, they're beloved. If God picks you, you don't get out of it. Praise God, right? And so God chose the nation of Israel way back 4,000 years ago when he chose Abraham and he said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless those that bless you and the ones that curse you, I'll curse. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God chose Israel. He set them aside. And so this says, with regard to election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So they're accursed for your sake, that is, they've rejected the gospel, but you benefit from that because Gentiles everywhere are being saved. But for the sake of their forefathers, Abraham's sake, because God chose Abraham, and God is faithful to himself, to his values, to his decisions, to the ones whom he chooses, they are beloved and will ultimately be. When we say that they are enemies, you know, we don't like to think in terms of enemies of God, do we? But this is no different than the rest of us, really. We're told elsewhere that all people are enemies of God by nature. We were once alienated from God and hostile in our minds toward him and doing evil deeds. That's all of us. Nobody was pretty good. I mean, there are people that look pretty good, but deep down inside, we're all selfish. We're all separated from God. We're all defiant toward him. Israel's status as enemy of God is because they've rejected the good news about Jesus. Israel's status as beloved is because God has chosen them and he made promises to their forefathers. God's gift, his gifts, and his calling are irrevocable. He says here, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What that means? Something that can be revoked can be changed. Yeah. But irrevocable means you can't change it. It can't be changed. That which cannot be undone. In the Old Testament, there were certain kings, actually Medo-Persian kings, I guess, who they had a signet ring, and they would make a decree, and they would put hot wax on their signet ring, and they would stamp the decree. And at least in the Medo-Persian law, once the king made that decree and he stamped it with his ring, it was irrevocable. Not even he could change it. And this wasn't always a good thing, because Medo-Persian kings didn't always make smart decisions. And in fact, we have two stories about kings who made decisions. Remember King Darius in the Daniel story? Do you remember him? And some of Daniel's enemies kind of tricked the king into making a rule, and the king stamped it. And they made a rule, king, you should make a rule that nobody can bow down and worship anybody but you, king. And the king said, well, that sounds pretty good. Stamp. And then they said, oh, by the way, your good friend Daniel, he bows down and worships God 3 times a day. Gotcha. Right? It actually says, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He couldn't change his own command. Then these men came by agreement to the king. Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. They are irrevocable. Remember that story? God delivered Daniel, but the king's edict was irreversible. Came along a little bit later, King Ahasuerus. You remember him? He had a wife that made him mad, and he got rid of her and held a beauty contest and got another wife, and it was Esther. And Esther's was a Jewish person living in a Gentile kingdom at the time, and this guy's advisor came to him. The advisor's name was Haman. He was a wicked man. And Haman came and said, King, I've got a great idea. His empire stretched from India to Ethiopia, the Bible says. So every Jewish person living between India and Ethiopia would be annihilated on one day. And you have to read the story of Esther if you want to find out how that went. But in the end, the bad guy dies, and the king cannot undo his edict even when he finds out, I just condemned my own wife to die. And so what he does is he passes a new one. He says, I can make another edict. And he passes a new one and says, since the old one's irrevocable, we'll have a new one that says, people, these Jewish people, are allowed to assemble in one place on that day and defend themselves. And it worked. And everything was okay. Old Testament kings had irrevocable edicts, and this was a problem because Old Testament kings are foolish, and because Old Testament kings have advisors who are foolish and evil. And did you know that God has no advisors? He doesn't have a Haman in his ear going, God, you should do this. God, you should pick them. God, you should do that. He doesn't have, these satraps and guys that betrayed Daniel. God doesn't need advisors. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable, not because he lacks the power to change them, but because he's never wrong. Never wrong. And so when he makes an edict and he says, this is what I'm doing, he's right. He would never need to change his mind. And he never does. And so when he chose Israel, and they're beloved by him, and he gave them gifts, it's not going to change, ever. This is true on the individual level as well, when God chooses you and when he calls you and he says, come be my son or my daughter, and you believe on him in faith. His gifts and his calling of you are irrevocable. They don't go back. We're fickle. We come and go. God doesn't. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable. He goes on. Now, in this next verse, he's going to make a comparison between Jews and Gentiles. And he's going to address the Gentiles as you. And then he's going to talk about the Jews. So notice this. He says, for just as you, and then down here he'll say, so they too. See it? So just as you, Gentiles, so they too, Jews. Right? And what he's going to say is, just as you received mercy, so they too now receive mercy. So there's a tight parallelism going on. For just as you were at one time disobedient, right? Disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. So the upshot of it is, he says, look, you Gentiles, you've received God's mercy. You've received God's mercy because the Jewish people were disobedient. And by the way, you were disobedient too at one time to the gospel. You didn't believe it, but God called you and you responded in faith. So just as you were at one time disobedient, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. But look at this. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So the thing that prompted salvation to go to the Gentiles was the disobedience of the Jews. Disobedience of the Jews. But the thing that prompts salvation to go to the Jews is the mercy that we've received. Paul talked last week about, in the passage last week, about them becoming jealous of what we have in a good way. Going, look, God is pouring out his grace and mercy on the Gentiles. We want that. Look, they believe in a gospel and a Messiah that died for them. We want that. So their disobedience led to us getting mercy. Us getting mercy leads to them getting mercy. In the end, it's God's goal to give mercy. This has been God's plan all along. Point number three, the consignment and mercy of God. He says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God doesn't cause anyone to be disobedient. He doesn't need to. We're born with an inclination towards sin, and all God has to do is allow us to do what we want, and we'll sin. We'll move toward disobedience. And so we read in Romans chapter 1 about whole societies being given over to disobedience. God gave them over to a depraved mind. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, remember Paul says, what then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, everybody, by the way, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. They're under sin. As it is written, there's no righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God has consigned all to disobedience. Romans 3:23 says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has consigned all to disobedience. All. Why did God do that? He might have mercy on all. It'd be like if I allowed my children to disbehave just so that I could extend mercy to them. At great personal cost, by the way. He wanted to pour out his mercy on all. And that's his launch pad. That's his conclusion to the doctrinal section of Romans talking about the gospel. This could sum up the whole book. God has consigned all to disobedience so that he can have mercy on everyone. That's it. That's the simplest way to put it. This makes him want to praise. When we went to Tacoma when I was in seminary up there, we visited a lot of churches because we were trying to we were going to be there 3 years, and we were trying to find one we wanted to settle into for 3 years. And so we went to several different churches, and one of the ones we went to, we didn't end up going there, although I really liked it. They always sang all their worship songs at the end of the service, which is backwards from how almost all the other churches do it. But their philosophy was, our worship of God in song should be informed about by truth about God. So we're going to open the Word, we're going to study about God, And hopefully our hearts will be stirred as we learn who he really is, and then we'll move into our worship. And some people say, well, that's just weird. But it's just kind of because of our American, that's how we do church, you know. But that's right. That's right. It makes sense, doesn't it? And so, careful, we always allow our worship of God in song to be informed by the truth from his word. Doxology means giving glory to God. Think about the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's just four lines long. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We sang them this morning. Did you think about them as we sung them? I hope so. Are you aware that the word praise is a command? Right? That's the mood of that word. It's imperative. We're telling each other, actually, to praise God. It's as though we're standing here, we're looking around saying, everybody, praise God. That's what the word hallelujah means, by the way. It's a Hebrew word. It means y'all praise. Everybody, praise God. It's a command to each other. So we sing, praise God, everybody, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We acknowledge every single blessing that we've experienced this week comes from him. Every one of them. Every breath we took was from him. The sunshine, the things we saw, the things we heard, the people in our lives that are a blessing, the good food we ate, but most importantly, his mercy. It's from him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. Everything good comes down from the Father. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then we say, praise him, all creatures here below, meaning much the Lord taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we say, praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. So now we're commanding or requesting that the heavenly hosts join us in the praise of God. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. The sun, moon, stars, the angels should all join in this resounding chorus of praise to our God. And then we make it broader and more specific simultaneously. We say, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're saying, which God specifically are we talking about? Not some made-up God, not some vague God, the man upstairs, but Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Trinitarian God, as revealed through Scripture. We're praising, and we're praising each person of the Trinity individually. We're praising the Heavenly Father. We're praising his Son, Jesus, and we're praising the Holy Ghost, who's active among us, and we do that together. People say, why do you go to church? Sometimes I go to church out of duty. Well, sometimes I go to church because I need to be here, right, to preach. Why do you go to church? It would be easy to go to church for what you get. Ultimately, not about what you get out of it. It's about going to praise God in the congregation of his people. Right? So we go and we don't have to love it. We don't have to get anything out of it. We do it because we get to praise the God. Look at Paul's doxology. First, notice, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Three things he points out that are deep. Three deep things. The riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. When it comes to God, there are three things that are just too deep. His riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. Oh, the depth. This is an ocean word, right? Is wisdom really deep? No, deep is a spatial term. It's just we're trying to use a metaphor to describe it. And we know that the oceans are just so immensely deep, we can't even fathom what's there's creatures down there we've never discovered, and there's zero light in the depths of the ocean. We know a little bit about it, but it's way too deep for us. Nobody can survive down there. Humans can't live down there. It's incomprehensibly deep. And so Paul uses the depths as a way of describing the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His riches, in particular, the Bible frequently says that he is rich in mercy. It says that he's rich in kindness. It says that we partake in the riches of Christ Jesus. Wisdom is knowing what to do and doing it. God is rich in wisdom. He never wonders about what to do. He's rich in knowledge. He knows everything. And he knows everything about everything. And he knows all the what ifs and what would have beens. Three deep things. Then the Apostle Paul talks about his judgments and his ways. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God's judgments, decisions, his values are unsearchable. We can't figure them out. We can't know them. His ways, that is what he does, are inscrutable. Inscrutable. They can't be scrutinized. We still do, don't we? We scrutinize God's ways. Well, why did he do that? I don't understand what God's doing. But they can't be scrutinized because he knows best and he does what's right all the time, every time, even when it seems hard to us. And so Paul can say, this is amazing. This mystery about Jews and Gentiles and mercy on everybody causes me to realize that we can't possibly search out God's judgments. Then he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And he asks three questions. Answer to each question is an implied nobody, right? So he says, who has known his mind, who has been his counselor, who has given him something, right? Three questions, nobody, nobody, nobody. Who has known the mind of the Lord? If you know somebody a long time, you kind of get to know what they're thinking, but even then you're wrong. Leslie jokes about how frequently she says, what's wrong? And I said, oh, nothing. Oh, I thought you were thinking something was wrong, right? I just have a pensive face, I guess. Are you mad? No, I'm not mad. We can't even know people's minds, much less know the mind of the Lord. We don't know what he's thinking. We can't. Or who has been his counselor? We already talked about that. He doesn't have counselors. He doesn't need counselors. If you're the president of the United States, the first thing you do when you get into office is you bring as many really smart people around you as you can. Why? Because even the smartest, most intelligent people in the world need other really smart, intelligent people to help them make decisions. I used to think about that. I was like, if I was suddenly the president of the United States and I had to choose counselors from among the people I know, who would I choose? You know? Man, you'd want some people to give good advice because I'd be lost, right? He doesn't need counselors. He has never once had to turn to an angel and say, well, what do you think we should do? He doesn't have any counselors. He always makes the right decision. Who has been his lender? Who's ever given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Not in anybody's debt, right? Sometimes I'm deeply humbled when I realize how many neat things I've been given, right? From some of you, people have said, I have an extra of these. Could you use it? Or just given a gift, or I'll stand in my garage and say, man, a friend of mine gave me this tool and I use it all the time, and that's really neat, and that's humbling. And you almost feel in people's debt sometimes when you've been given a lot, even if they give it, you know, genuinely and freely. But can you imagine if you stood in my garage with me and you looked around, you picked up a screwdriver, you owe me one. I would say, I don't owe you one. That's my screwdriver, right? Nobody has ever given God anything that didn't already belong to him. Think about that. Nobody has ever given God anything that didn't already belong to him. You can't give God anything that puts him in your debt. This is why the very notion of our salvation is ridiculous. Three prepositional phrases. For, from him, and through him, and to him. See, the three prepositional phrases, we put them up front, are all things. All things. That could be the subject. All things are what? All things, that is everything that exists. Literally everything is from God. Literally everything is through God, and literally everything is to God. From God means he's the source of everything. He's the source. Through him means he is the sustainer. Everything comes through him and is sustained by him. If he just removed his hand, it would cease to exist like that. Everything comes through him, and everything is to him. That means it exists for his glory. There is no other reason for it to exist if he hadn't brought it into existence, and it brings him glory. From him and through him and to him are all things. And so what can we say but to him be the glory? You know what the word glory means? Glory means fame. Fame. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. It's all his. I got to go fishing this week. I bought a license and used it once. That's how it usually goes. But I took my little boy Hudson, and we were up by Yosemite Lakes, and we went to this beautiful creek, and we fished, and he caught his first fish. And we were on this beautiful rock, and everything was perfect. The sunlight was coming through into a deep pool, and we were casting and letting the lure drift to a shady spot, and the fish would see it, and they'd chase it back as we'd reel it in, and you could watch them underwater following it. And we finally snagged one. He reeled it in and brought it up, a beautiful, I don't know, 10-inch trout. And we looked at it together, and then I said, "We should probably let it go, huh?" And he said, "Well." I said, "Oh, do you want to eat it?" He said, "Well, yeah." He says, "But we should probably show everybody, right?" And so he did. We took it back, and he held it up, and everybody oohed and aahed, and he got glory for what he'd done, right? That's glory, but it's shared, right? Because Mike helped us rig up our fishing poles that morning, get everything set up, and Bill planned the trip to get us all out there, and Leslie made the sandwiches that we ate before we fished, so we had the patience. And I cast the line in for him, and right? But it's, you share, you know, that's shared glory. You have to realize if you're humble that everything is shared, not God's glory. The ultimate cause of everything is God. He gets all the glory for everything. The fame, that little bit of fame Hudson got when he walked back into the camp with a fish, felt good because he got some credit for doing something. And we love a little bit of glory. God has all the glory. God gets all the glory. Why? Because he has poured out his mercy on everybody. That's been the point of the last year's worth of study in Romans up to chapter 11 is God gets all the glory. Paul's going to say next week as we crest that mountain and head down into the shadow of Mount Mercy. So listen, it's only reasonable to live your life in the shadow of Mount Mercy. Everything you do should be geared toward an act of worship to God. That's where we're heading. To him be the glory. Amen?